Thanks, Natalie. Just quickly pray, and then we'll get into this psalm. God, I thank you that you speak to us as your people, that you see our lives and you do not turn your face away, but instead you welcome each one of us towards you. And I pray as we look at your word tonight, that would be our story. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Robbie said, we're looking at through the series of Psalms at the moment. We've been doing that in the morning service, and we'll continue to do it in the evening. And the Psalms are an anthology of God's people's prayers and songs as they've wrestled with what they experience in life, from the high points to the low points. I'll just put a timer on quickly. And how they've sought to understand who God is in the midst of that. And tonight, we're going to be thinking about the ideas of confession and repentance. The idea of praying through when life kind of explodes in your face because of some of the things you found yourself doing. This idea that when you come across these moments, whether you chose to deliberately do it or not, you find yourself in a really dire place. And if you're a Christian, then that will probably happen all the time, because seeking to follow Jesus and seeking to follow God is actually tricky, because in line with who God is, there's this constant tension of finding out who we are along the way, how our hearts try to reconcile themselves with who God said he is, and the temptation to kind of fly off the other way a lot of the other time as well. And even these words, confession and repentance, may for some of you have really negative connotations. Like for me, confession when I was a little boy was as you went into this dark box with a man and you just told him things, and out of fear, you told him many, this priest, sorry, just to clarify, you told him these things to kind of keep him off your back, to keep God off your back. But this psalm actually presents that the key to life, the key to freedom, is actually through these postures of confession and repentance. Now, some of the psalms, we don't know a lot of detail about why they were written or the occasion they were written, but this psalm we know find well why it was written. And the context is, which we're going to look at briefly, of this psalm is in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. The points I'll make are in the notice sheet if you want to use them to go through, but feel free to do your own thing. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, this is the infamous story of David, the king of Israel, God's anointed leader, who chooses to do a variety of things that lead further and further into this spiraling of deception, of murder, of using his position to sleep with someone. And it's the story of David and Bathsheba. So David, the story goes that David is the king of Israel, and Israel's at war. He chooses not to go, and instead one day he sees Bathsheba, and there's no beer around the bush. He essentially uses his position to sleep with this woman. Then he gets her pregnant. Then he tries to hide it, and he tries to hide it by getting her husband to come home. But then that doesn't work, so essentially he has her husband killed. And what you see is this truly chilling story of the depths of man's heart when he wants to get what he wants and will pursue it and try to hide all the consequences at the same time. David has used his position to kind of influence in so many different ways to wreak havoc and destruction on the lives of other people. Now, unfortunately, that is not our new story, is it? And unfortunately, there's loads of that even in church history as well. I've been watching the TV show Under the Banner of Heaven. I don't know if any of you have seen it, where Andrew Garfield plays a Mormon detective trying to solve a crime in a Mormon town. And he's constantly faced with the idea of hiding and playing down the truth in order for the reputation of the town, of the church, and everybody around about them. And some of that's going on in David's heart, the idea, I'll play this down, I'll hide, and I'll hide, and I'll hide. But God calls out David's abuse. That's one of the first points where we get into this psalm. One of the postures in the hearts of God is he does not stand for the abuse of others and sin among people. He calls it out, and in the psalm he uses, in 2 Samuel, he uses Nathan the prophet to come along, and Nathan tells this story to David about a rich man who's stolen a poor woman's sheep, and David's furious, and he's like, kill that man. And Nathan says, that man is you. And he is exposed. And it all comes unraveling. These points in life where you've been hiding and chasing and running, and then suddenly it's out in the open. It's blown up in his face. So what does he do? When life brings you these moments, when these things that you either feel or think or do are unraveled and unseen by everybody around about you, how do you engage with God? Well, what we're going to do is just go through this psalm simply and see how David processes and understands when he's been convicted and exposed in this way, what he does. Let's very quickly and very simply to begin with, the first thing David does is he draws near to God in verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love and compassion. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. He does not hide. He does not attack or defend. When he's exposed to everything that's happened to him, he goes straight to God. He doesn't launch a smear campaign on Nathan as some sort of troublemaker, what a lot of people will do. I know when sometimes somebody confronts me about things in life, my instinct is to attack and self-defend. Instead, he goes straight into the presence of God. Now, that might feel counterintuitive for some of us. Some of us might believe that when you're exposed for the worst of who you are, the last thing you want to do is go and speak to God, because God is probably like some sort of angry parent who says, get out of my sight. Do not even speak to me. I am so furious with you. Now, that is not to downplay the idea of God's wrath against sin, but David seems to come straight to God. And he really does it for one reason. Who God is. His mercy and love. Because he understands God is merciful and loving, as he says here, it's a fundamental part of God's character that David appeals to this idea, this appeal for forgiveness in verse 2, because of this part of who God's character is. Understanding that God is compassionate and loving means that in this dire and dark place, he actually runs towards God. And he is in desperate need here. He knows full well he's got nothing to offer. There's nothing he can say here that will make it different, make his situation different. There's a humble approach based entirely on God's mercy, on God's love, and nothing David has to offer. He knows full well, probably, he does not deserve the reality of who God is. And then in verse 3 onwards, in verse 3 to 5, he goes from drawing near to start to owning and confessing what has happened. It's very quick. When you look at this, he's straight in verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's right there. He's got nothing to hide. He's been exposed, and he kind of essentially uses that as, and we all know what's happened here. It's mine. I have done this, and I bring it before you. And he says he does it in God. I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And that's important, because David's reference for understanding sin is God alone. That's his understanding of where sin comes from. There's a standard of right and wrong that is far higher than my feelings, my community, my family, my friends. And he understands sin in light of who God is. It's very tempting, like, I think one of the most sinful things we could apparently do in our society is to tell people that if you make a decision based out of how you feel, that's wrong. But David doesn't use any standard other than who God is to understand how he responds to the situation in front of him and how he's made choices in life. And I guess there's a challenge there. He says, I've sinned against you and you only. Well, if you think of the story, he's clearly not just sinned against God, has he? He's wreaked havoc on people's lives. He's caused murder. He's caused adultery. But actually, I don't think David is dismissing and understanding, like he doesn't care about the people who are involved here. There's an understanding that if it's before God and God is the judge of all, then that doesn't make lesser what he's done, but actually increases the weight. Because the reason we know it's wrong is because in the scriptures, all people are made in the image of God. They've got dignity, they've got worth, they've got value. And to use those people to meet your own needs gets very close to the heart of sin. And so actually doing it before God and God alone actually increases the weight of what he's done. This is not a statement about he doesn't care about the people involved. But I don't think he's just making a point about the value of humans. I think he's also making a point about his relationship with God. If he knows God to be compassionate and loving, he's essentially saying, I have done this thing, which is complete contrast with who I know you to be. David is saying, I have sinned against you personally, God, against a good friend, against a loving king, a compassionate ruler who's told me and given me all these new ideas of who I am and who you are. And in spite of that, I've chosen to do something different. He even says, he's so focused on this, I think, that's why he says, so you are right and just in your verdict and justified when you judge people, which is kind of essentially, I don't actually care about the consequences of what happens here. All I care about is I have done this thing before you. We which is a challenge, because often for me, I don't know about you, when I think about what confession is, it really means I've done this bad thing and I feel guilty about it. Could you remove my feeling of guilt and potentially minimize the consequences of my decisions? It's really about how I feel and how life might go for me, as opposed to this idea of there's a disconnect in how he's related and understood God to be. Confession here is not about the removal of a bad feeling or the consequences. He doesn't confess his circumstances, but he starts to confess his heart. He starts to confess his heart. But he knows there's something more than that. This is what verse 5 goes on to say. He knows it's about something deeper than his actions. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Again, that's not a comment on his mother or the circumstances of his birth. It's this idea that there's something deep within him that's been here all along. And sometimes when we hear the word sin, again, it can be quite a shallow thing. It's just, before I was a Christian, sin seemed to be, don't do these things that Christians seem to think are bad. Some of them are very good, but for some reason you're not supposed to. It's actually a very deep, broad understanding of our hearts the Bible holds out. And David uses these three words to unpack what he is actually experiencing. He uses transgressions. And transgressions is this idea of knowing there's a moral line. You see it, and you do it anyway. I don't know if you've been in this position where my anger is through the roof and have days from like, you know what, I literally do not care. I'm just going to do what makes me feel good right now. Now, sometimes that's fine. Sometimes that means I go and get pizza. But a lot of the time, it is more darker and hidden than that. Then iniquity. It comes from the idea that life is a journey. The Psalms are full of this, this path of righteousness and the path of not righteousness. And that there's a good one and there's not a good one. And you need to go in the good one, not the bad one. And this word is about choosing the other path. And it sometimes is you're conscious of it and sometimes you're not. Sometimes it's this idea of wandering. It's not quite a clear decision. It's the wandering. And then sin, which at its most basic means to fail, kind of like slightly missing the mark. Which is mainly moral in the scriptures, but has this idea behind it that there's a way we're designed to live. There's a way we're designed to live in unity with God and with others that leads to flourishing. And sin is when you miss that and start to head in different directions. It's failing to be who God has made us to be. Which is actually the start of the scriptures, the origin of the sin story is Adam and Eve, the first humans, are faced with a choice about whether they're going to humbly put themselves under the leadership of God. What he says is right and wrong. What he says is to do with wisdom, represented in this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and whether they're going to choose to do that or they're going to seize autonomy and authority for themselves so they can define what is good and evil and they can draw the lines. Because they start to suspect God is holding out on them, and that the more control they have on their part would lead to more freedom and flourishing for them. So in an attempt to get full and free and abundant life apart from God, they choose to go their own way. It's far more than just don't eat an apple. It represents the state of the human heart constantly. There's a kind of tension of war against, is God really good? Actually, I could decide to do this for myself and take things into my own hands. The New Testament picture that Jesus uses a lot is that sin is a sickness that we need healing from, and it's literally killing us. So David outlines all the ways we can make terrible decisions, intentionally and unintentionally, and gets it all out before God. This is the heart of confession. It's about owning and bringing all before God. When he does more than just owning, he returns and looks to restore his relationship with God in verses 6 to 8. You desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Then he asks for cleansing, and he asks for a new and joyous heart. So David moves into this language of restoring a relationship. This is the idea of repentance. It's returning to God. So if confession is, here's my reality, repentance is the kind of turning away from that back towards God. It involves honestly admitting to God who we are and who we are not. And like all people have headed in one direction, and are actually called to return in the context of relationship. That's why he asks for these things of like, purify my heart. Like, help this place where my actions come from to be changed. Help me to have a new experience where he craves a fresh sense of his presence in verse 8. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let our bones that are being crushed rejoice again. To simply say, God, I was bad because I did this bad thing, and you're going to get me, so please have mercy on me, is not really what David prays. He confesses everything and wants to be restored to his God, to his loving, compassionate God. In a very famous quote, which I'm sure many of you might have heard, C.S. Lewis talks about our nature as not simply an imperfect creature who needs some improvement. He's a rebel who must lay down his arms. This idea of repentance is I've chosen to continually seek my own autonomy, and I need to lay that down and head back to your love and your compassion. Because there's a kind of repentance that ends up focusing on the consequences and essentially uses God as a means to get rid of that. And when we do that, you kind of, one, you end up consistently getting caught in these cycles. I don't think you go really deep with sin. And it becomes more about me managing these situations before me. And every now and then, God, maybe a bit infuriated, turns up and says, you again. How many times do we have to go through this? And actually, the focus becomes more on me and my management as opposed to who he is and what he is like. And the irony of that is that the more we look at God and who he is like, that's the very source that convicts us at the same time. The more we look at the loveliness and beauty and the majesty of God, is the same thing that holds a reflective glass up to us and like, wow, here's the many directions my heart wants to head. Yet because you look at God, repentance means you're looking at the God that says your worth, your dignity, your value, they're totally met in me. It gives you security that allows you to repent. We're not caught in cycles where you just end up hating yourself, but actually you see the value and security of your identity that allows you to bring all the broken fragments of sin, iniquity, transgressions in our lives before God in honesty. And in a restored relationship with a merciful and loving God, knowing he has nothing to give, and knowing this problem with sin goes right to the core of him, David knows he needs something more. He needs something deeper. And that's what he goes on to pray for next, this idea of renewal from verse 9 onwards. So verse 9, hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Society, that's forgiveness. You want to think about what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is God sees the reality of our lives and chooses not to base who he engages us to be on that reality. It's the choosing to say, which will come on to in the end, and the why he does that, that is not how I see you anymore. And in verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Because forgiveness is a language of relationship, isn't it? Forgiveness means you have a fracture in a relationship with someone that needs to be forgiven. And in order for the relationship to continue to exist and to grow, forgiveness needs to be happened. That debt needs to be absorbed. And he knows at the same time that he cannot just continually manufacture that. Because of the way he sees his sin, he knows that he needs his heart to be changed. So David does not pray, God, I will try harder next time. He does not pray, well, this will never happen again. I'm sure he regrets completely what he does. The tone of the psalm is he mourns this. This is not to downplay what David did. But the posture of his heart before God is one of, you need to change me. I need a new heart. And this is what he prays for. So create in me a new heart. The ongoing, a new work every day that God is generating and making something new. A clean heart, pure and blemished, all the vacuums of where our hearts look for other things filled, complete, peaceful. A renewed heart is renovated, rebuilt, restored, as close to the idea of Eden as humanly possible this side of eternity. And a steadfast spirit, the one that is loyal and right, it's in sync with God, that your motivation, your energy, your life is totally in line with God. Again, where's the focus? It's not, I need to do all this new stuff. It's like, this is who I want to be. You need to change my heart, and it can only come from you. And I think part of the reason I've put not more willpower there is because I believe part of faith is growing the understanding that we do have our own capacity, don't we? We embrace the challenge of self-guided, personal responsibility of change without that becoming a replacement for the transforming power of God in our lives. It's not supposed to replace that, but we do have, obviously, responsibility within that. Because willpower is an internal resource that we draw on to make a change in our lives. Internal in the sense it comes from our own strength and the ability to say yes and no to certain things. a constant embracing the transformed life that God has for us, willpower alone is never enough. And I'm sure most of you know that. Maybe that's a basic statement to make, but I feel it's important to reiterate it. I don't know if you've been caught in these cycles of like, I will change, I will do this. I've had a few of them in the past week. I'm going to limit how much social media I use. I'm going to get up at a certain time. And some of it's good. Some of it is up to me. If I don't get up in the morning at the right time, I feel that's on me, not God. However, when it comes to this idea of I need to become who I want to be, is that even biblical, let alone the idea of transforming the darker parts of my heart? Because we all know that it will only run so far. It will fizzle out. Life, my willpower when I'm tired is useless. Willpower rarely addresses the heart. The root of all sin is the heart's desire to move away from God towards our own means. Now, I'm not sure what David's heart was longing for in this situation. Maybe it was love, maybe it was to be known, maybe he felt like he wanted to feel power again because he was not at war. Whatever it was, as soon as he saw a beautiful woman on the rooftop, his willpower disappeared. Willpower might temporarily restrain sin, but it does not transform your heart. We need a new heart, and that's what God offers each one of us. The transformation of the heart is a strength that slowly comes from feeding on God's goodness, his grace, trusting his compassion and love, which he says it is here for you. It is all for you here now. And to walk and live in that, as individuals and as a community. So having drawn near to God, having owned his own reality and confessed, having returned and repented, having craved a new heart purely because of forgiveness, if I didn't stress that enough, that's because of verse 9, God does hide his face from our sins and blot out all iniquities when we put our faith and trust in him. That's what he says he will do. That's even more true for the body of Christ, which we'll come on to in a minute. But the psalm does not end there. That's not the end of the story. David then says, I think, quite a remarkable thing when he goes on. We go into verse 13 onwards. He starts to re-own his own story. So verse 13 onwards. So verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit. Again, that's that same idea of the spirit changing your hearts to sustain me. And then maybe for me, that is sometimes where confession and repentance ends. It's like, right, this is horrible. I've come back to you. I've understood your forgiveness. And I actually believe you're changing my heart. But then David goes on to say, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. I don't know how you feel about that verse, but you might be like, David, who on earth are you to tell me how to not sin? Have you looked at what you've just done? If the emphasis is on, like, well, David is now amazing, then that might be a fair point. But David has gone through this process of like, look at what God has done. I can bring all of who I am before him, even this place where I've got nowhere left to go. He sees it, and I can move towards him because he's loving and compassionate. He gives me a new heart. And because of that, I actually can tell a new story. I think for me, in a lot of time, when I think of some of the darker moments of my life, it's like, well, let's pretend that never happened. Let's just package that away and never talk about it again. David seems to say, I'm actually going to tell everyone. This fact, the psalm exists because of this. I'm going to tell people who God is, what he was like, and how he took some of the darkest moments of my life and made something new. Like verses 13 onwards, you've got like sing aloud, declare, sacrifice. They're all points to public worship. He's re-owning his own story, but it's not his story anymore. It's the story of what God has done in his life. Because God uses our wounds and not our competencies to heal and minister and tell a new story of the grace of a loving and merciful God. To tell a story of who he is in the midst of our lives. If you believe that the most effective way to show who God is to the world is to hold out some sort of squeaky clean moral purity, that's not something you shouldn't aim for that. You'll do as David might do and you'll be tempted to hide. Denial of sin and the reluctance to confess leaves us alone and in denial. Like James tells us to confess our sins to one another. This is partly what I think David is doing here. It's like, guess what happened? I'm going to stand in front of the assembly of God's people and tell the story of what I had done, where my heart was, and who God is to me now. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his book, The Life Together, Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community, so a community that's really focused on being good. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and the seclusion of the heart. God breaks the gates of brass and bars of iron. Confession and repentance are the terrifying choices to be yourself before God, even though he completely already knows everything about our hearts anyway, and each other, as opposed to the temptation to hide, which was what Adam and Eve did in the story, or the original story of sin. And when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, the entrance to that garden, which represented fullness and the abundance of life, was guarded. But when they leave, they do not go alone. God goes with them. This is not a story of a compromising God who's like, well, I better try a new plan. It's a story of a pursuing God who pursues us in our brokenness and sin. God does not lower his standard in holiness in doing this, but instead finds a new way to make us holy that is not dependent on our performance anymore. This is what David, I think, is discovering when he says in verse 17, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." God does not despise the broken heart. He does not despise that this is a mess and I don't know what to do. But you're loving and you're compassionate, so I come to you. In this confession, David is doing what Adam and Eve failed to do. He is running to God, naked and not hiding. And when he sees himself, his true self, the parts of him that will make him feel utter shame and grimace, he does not cover and hide. And for each one of us, that prayer of David is answered fully in Jesus. You can read the entire New Testament, it's full of it. The whole scriptures point to this. But just one reference would be, for me, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And that him is Jesus. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, each one of us are loved unconditionally in a way that you cannot lose. This is grace. This is the good news. It's the ability to draw near, to own who we are, to return to God, to be renewed. And sin, in contrast, is the places we constantly choose to do the opposite, an attempt to create this reality that only God can give for ourselves. Jesus shows up to people like me and you, wedged between these two realities, and says, "I do not condemn you either. If I could give myself for you, because you cannot do this." And in doing so, in his death, accomplishes forgiveness, and in his resurrection provides a new heart through the Spirit of God transforming and working. He calls us to learn new ways of life as disciples and his followers. So if you want the presence of God in your life, and sometimes this is a hard one for me to have learned over the years, an abundant life that Jesus offers each one of us, confession and repentance are part of the deal. Not because they're negatives, but actually they're the raw reality of where life is, and it's a place we meet God, and he says something new. But it involves coming and being like, here it is. Here's the mess. Including the stuff I don't know. I mean, I'm just basing this on the stuff I do know, let alone what's going on in my heart 90% of the time when I think everything's fine. I mean, you look at this, it's a beautiful story that David can then be like, I'm not going to hide this. Instead, I'm going to sing a new song about my God and who he has been in my life. It's beautiful and transformative. In today's culture, David would have had to hide this up and there'd have been a scandal, or he'd have been fired. One of the only options we really have in our culture. This is a completely different way. This is ownership of everything that's happened. Nothing hidden, but points to the redemptive work of God, the ability to change our lives. Because confession and repentance are not primarily about the admissions of our failures. They are, obviously, but they're a declaration of the triumph of God and who he is in the midst of that reality. And because of Jesus, our most devastating failures become a new story, because they are the places his grace steeps deepest into our innermost being and starts to change my life and your life individually and corporately. What we're going to do now is, like David, he wants to sing of who God is, and that's what we're going to do. And then we're going to head into communion together. So I'm going to invite the band up and I'll quickly pray. God, we know that you do not delight in sacrifice, or we would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings, but our sacrifice, O Lord, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. Father, I pray that if we've ever been taught that you do despise us when we humbly come before you, that you would help us to know that you are good and compassionate. For us who sometimes, like myself, don't even think we need this because we think everything in life is fine, would you help us to reappreciate the reality and depth of sin? Not in a way that condemns us, but helps us to come to you for freedom. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.